Well, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. One of the things that I enjoy about preaching text by text is that come Tuesday morning, I know the next passage I get to start studying. I don't get to randomly go through the Bible and go, hey, what should I preach on? The flip side of that is sometimes the next passage is not always the most pleasant text to study. It's not always the most pleasant text to preach. And oftentimes I will tell you that if you've come here for a feel-good sermon, that's you came the wrong day. This is really true today. I want to read our text, Luke 21, starting in verse 20. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Not exactly the most comforting words on the Lord's Day morning. I'm sure that when you are going through a rough time in life and you think about what text to read to encourage you, this is probably not the one that you would pick up. Phil Ryken opens up his sermon on this text with these words: "Has any city ever endured a more crushing defeat or witnessed more terrible suffering than Jerusalem? The ancient city fell to the Romans in AD 70 after long months of siege, during which famine wasted everyone to the bone. Jerusalem was conquered by Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian. The temple was burned to the ground, and every last man, woman, and child in Jerusalem was either killed or taken captive." I want to remind us this morning up front that no matter what we're going through, no matter how bad it is, it's nothing compared to what these people went through. And I want to remind you this morning that you who are indeed believers in Christ, that no matter how bad life gets on this earth, this is as bad as it gets. Because we have glory awaiting us, where Christ will wipe away every tear and comfort us. But if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, it doesn't matter how good you have it. It's as good as it's going to get. Because there is an eternal damnation waiting for those who are outside of Christ. And so may we as Christians see how good and kind God is to us. And realize that no matter what transpires to us on this earth, we have this wonderful eternity with God awaiting us. So I want to look at our text this morning under two headings. I want to look at the history of Jerusalem, the history of Jerusalem. And then second, we want to look at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. To begin to understand the significance of Jerusalem's destruction, we must first begin to understand the significance of Jerusalem itself. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I'm going to give you a lot of scripture this morning that some will turn to, some I'll just refer to. I'd encourage you to take notes so that you can come back and refer to this in the future. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 5, just going to read verses 5 and 6 to begin with. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock." Go down to verse 10. "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you may live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all the finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." So what we have to understand is prior to entering into the promised land, God was setting up a piece of geography. A piece of geography in which He may dwell in that location, and His people would come to bring sacrifices, to bring their contributions, to bring their free will offerings so that they could worship Him. And so God would fulfill His covenant promise of dwelling with His people in a particular location in the Middle East across the Jordan from where He was speaking. And so we have to understand immediately that God had His eye under the Old Covenant for a particular location where people were commanded to worship Him. So how did God's dwelling place get to Jerusalem? Let me remind you, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the king," and this is speaking of David, "and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." So understand, at this point, Jerusalem was not part of Israel. It was not part of Judah. "And they went against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking David cannot come in here." You got to love this, because here in this time where David and his men are coming up, the king mocks David. It says, "Listen, you're not going to be able to breach these walls. You're not going to be able to penetrate this. Listen, you're so weak, the blind will be able to ward you off." Next statement, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." And so here, David captures Jerusalem, and it becomes at that point a permanent city for Israel. It's their capital city of Judah, where the temple would eventually be built. And so we have to understand that Jerusalem was a central religious and political city for God's covenant people. It's a royal city, and it's filled with covenant significance. Once David had Jerusalem, what did he want to do with it? What did he do? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "And David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." And so he says, listen, the ark of God needs to be brought to Jerusalem. And if you remember, that's when Uzzah touched the ark and died, right? And then after it had laid there for a few months, David decides, again, let's try to move it to Jerusalem. And so this is verse 12 of 2 Samuel. It says, "So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great rejoicing." And so there was this great joy as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And if did you catch what, do you remember what was on top of this Ark? Yes, there were cherubim, but who dwelt there? God dwelt there. And so what they were really doing, they were bringing the symbol of the presence of God into Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is not just the city of David, but Jerusalem was the earthly dwelling place of the presence of God. And Jerusalem was God's chosen place on earth for Him to dwell among His people and for His people to come and worship Him. Now, as you know, David wanted to build a temple, right? And he was prohibited from doing so, but his son was able to do that. So David spent the remainder of his days collecting the material so that when Solomon came along, he could erect the temple. Let me read this to you. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." Verse 20, "Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made, for I have risen in the place of David my father to sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." And so here what Solomon did is he erected the temple, and what did he bring inside? The Ark of the Covenant. And he says, I was able to do what David was not able to do. God was faithful to His word. And if you remember what happened when Solomon prayed and consecrated the temple, what happened? It was filled with the glory of the presence of God, wasn't it? He accepted that temple as his dwelling place on earth. And then 1 Kings 14, verse 21, we read, "Jerusalem, the city that the Lord has chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put His name there." That is so critical to understand, that among the 12 tribes, among the whole nation of Israel, there's a recognition that Jerusalem is the city where God has chosen among all them to put His name. So Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God on earth. In a very real sense, to worship God properly under the old covenant, you would be required to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to sacrifice and to worship God. In fact, you can see several times in the Old Testament that if you're away from Jerusalem, you would still pray to the direction of Jerusalem. And so to be a person after God's own heart, one would have to have a heart and a physical presence in Jerusalem. And so the greatness and the beauty and the significance of Jerusalem is expressed in Psalm 48. I want you to turn to Psalm 48. Due to time, I'm going to try not to make comments as we walk through. Just try to read it and let it speak for itself. Psalm 48, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And this is a psalm on Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. "And great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in pain. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them, their anguish as a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we've seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." Now, Jerusalem is not just any other city, is it? It's described in great beauty and great significance to where even the kings would come and look at it and they would flee because they realized that it was impenetrable. And so we need to understand that the destruction of Jerusalem is not just a city destroyed, but it's a city destroyed with great theological significance. It's a city destroyed that should have received the blessing of God as she welcomed her long anticipated Savior. But instead, she received the wrath of God as a result of her continued rebellion against her Redeemer. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you are following along, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 21. Now, as we consider the destruction of Jerusalem, let me bring your attention that Luke has an abbreviated version of Jerusalem's destruction compared to Matthew and Mark. For example, it takes Matthew 14 verses. It takes Mark 10 verses. And Luke gets it done in only 5 verses. What we look at this morning has already been spoken of by Christ in Luke chapter 19. Let me read that to you. Luke 19, verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so Christ has already told them, listen, there's coming a time and a day when everything in you will be destroyed because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. And so this section begins by Jerusalem, verse 20, being surrounded by armies. Once again, there's a difference between Matthew and Mark's account with Luke's account. For example, there's no mention in Luke's account that there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, for it never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You don't see that in Luke's account. It's not mentioned. It's not alluded to. And so Matthew and Mark's accounts use language that can include the whole world. That is, the reader can conclude in those accounts that Matthew and Mark have their eye on both the destruction of Jerusalem and a greater time upon the earth that was yet future from AD 70. Here in Luke, there is without a doubt that he is narrowed in and focused on the destruction of Jerusalem. He is presenting a near fulfillment from the disciples' ears. In verses 25 through 28, Jesus will speak of his return. But here in these passages, he is dialed in on Jerusalem's destruction. He's teaching that there will be great judgment upon Jerusalem. It will fall. But listen, that does not mark the end. Can I just say this? We are so prone as humans to view the world from our own perspective. You know, part of this pre-tribulational rapture, a lot of people view this from the context of America. You know, once America goes, it's got to be the end of the world. That's how Jerusalem thought. Well, when Jerusalem's down, it's got to be the end. What Jesus is teaching us here in the Olivet Discourse, Jerusalem's going to fall. And it's going to be a great fall. But that's not the end. There's still yet more history to be written. It's not the end of the world. The end is further away. Darrell Bach wrote, "The fall of Jerusalem is the down payment and guarantee of the end time." So why is Luke focusing in on this event? Why is he focusing his attention to this destruction? You have to remember, Luke is one of the last Gospels written, and he has seen the unfaithfulness to the covenant that Israel had with God. He had seen their infidelity, he had seen their disobedience. He understood that they must be judged because they rejected Christ. Their long line of rejecting prophet after prophet climaxes in the rejection of the prophet of all prophets, Jesus Christ. And so the reader can discern that the coming judgment is warranted. And the reader who lays their eyes upon this after the judgment can see that the destruction was just. So what was their job? What should their response be? Let me ask you this morning, what is your response to be? Jesus already told us what our response should be to such things. Repent. Repent. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" No, he writes. He says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so their responsibility to such calamity is to repent. For us, what is our job? We should read this and see what God has done in His wrath, in His vengeance upon His own city, and check our own hearts. Have we truly repented of our sin? Have we really turned in our hearts to Jesus Christ, who alone can take away sins? Has our repentance been a life of repentance, or did we repent back there at some stage and today our life looks nothing like it should? After all, John the Baptist did say, "Bear fruit keeping in repentance." This should be our life. And so when we read this, when we look at this, when we study this, when we consider this, understand that whether we ever go through what they went through, one day we will draw our last breath and we will stand before our Maker. And He will not judge you based upon your eschatological understanding. He will judge you based upon are you in Christ or not. Therefore, I call each of us, to repent and believe. And even as believers, we need to repent, don't we? We need to repent. And so verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. There will be armies surrounding Jerusalem. They will be encamped around this great city. The city of God will be surrounded by Gentiles. And Jerusalem will have a front row seat looking at the soldiers who will destroy their city and kill their bodies. The city is about to lay desolate. David Garland wrote, "The defeated inhabitant will be subject to carnage and captivity as the walls crumble under the force of the Roman war machine." How bad was this time? How bad was it? It's worse than you would ever want to imagine. For example, children were cooked for food, because their food supplies were cut off. In Josephus's account in the Wars of the Jews, he writes of stories of human sacrifice, cannibalism, and crucifixion. This is within the walls of the city of God. So bad that it is recorded that the living envied the dead who were lying unburied in the streets. While this is utterly horrifying for us to think about, the listener should not be surprised. Jesus told them beforehand, and He told them why. And we have to keep in mind that these physical atrocities are nothing to be compared with the eternal damnation that awaits them. And so if you have people that you're seeking to witness to, seeking to evangelize to, and they bring up things like this, how could God have this happen? Let them know, oh, that's just the beginning. It's much worse than you could ever imagine. God does not need our defense, beloved. We need to be honest with one another and honest with each other that what we see here is nothing compared to what eternity apart from Him will be like. Remember their question? When will the temple fall? When will it be destroyed? Basically, what Jesus is saying is this: when Jerusalem is destroyed. The destruction of Jerusalem is the pathway to destroying the temple. It's just not the temple that will be destroyed, but it's the entire city. You need to think about this. All that David and Solomon worked for. All those times of worshiping, all the sacrifices, all the time of the glory of God filling the temple with His presence will now be destroyed because of their rebellion against God. Verses 21 and 22, we read, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." This siege will not just affect the city, but it's going to affect the surrounding areas, the rural areas. While the armies were coming, they could enter and they could leave, but once Titus erected their siege perimeter, nobody was able to enter, nobody was able to leave. This siege lasted for almost a half a year. And so he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, what should you do? Flee. When you see it surrounded, do not enter. So if you're in the city, depart. If you're in the country, do not enter. Flee. Do not run into the fortified city, for that city is doomed. What's our natural response? To go where the protection is, right? What's God saying? There will be no protection. There is no protection. Just as horses and chariots do not deliver, neither will Jerusalem offer protection. We have to remind ourselves that Jerusalem was a walled city on a hill. Its walls and its gates closed. That won't offer the security to those inside. Just as those in Sodom had no refuge, so in those in Jerusalem will have no refuge. There will be no Caleb. There will be no Samson. There will be no David to stand in and protect them. There will be no Elijah standing there giving encouraging words to its rulers. God will not intervene because Rome's presence is the arm of God. This great city with such Old Testament significance will fall, and the temple will offer no hope for its people. Why? Because God's no longer there. He left. Just like He left in Ezekiel's day, He has left again. The temple is no longer the house of God. It is nothing more than a beautiful arrangement of material. So Jesus is offering an exit plan for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. You know, some actually think that Eusebius refers to such fleeing when Christians fled to Pella, which is located in the Jordan Valley, during these Roman-Jewish wars. In his book on ecclesiastical history, this is what he wrote. "The church in Jerusalem was commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Pella." And so we see here is that there were people who heard this and took it for what it said. Okay, Jesus has spoken. Let us flee and leave. Such a time, according to Christ, these are what? What does He say here in verse 22? These are days of vengeance. These are days of wrath. Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You remember what He says right after that? "Behold, your house is forsaken." It's gone. I have forsaken you. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so what He's saying here, you could look at it this way. When you see them surrounded, flee. Don't enter. Don't, in other words, place yourself under the wrath of God. Get out from Jerusalem and its surrounding areas. And this morning we need to remind ourselves how many times God warned Israel time and again of future judgment because of covenant unfaithfulness. And this is exactly what is coming. The wrath of God is a just manifestation of His character. God would have to deny His holiness if He did not execute His wrath. And what's amazing is how many of us might get questions and not quite understand all this, which I don't either, but we're so quick to receive Christ. Well, why do you think you're saved? Because the wrath of God was poured out on another instead of you. It's amazing, we accept the wrath of God in one place, but we won't receive it in another place. We have to understand that they were unfaithful to God, and therefore God is executing His vengeance upon the city of God. But this fleeing is not just about physical preservation of life, but it's also a physical act of demonstrating that you are cutting yourself off from Jerusalem and what it stands for. One commentator wrote, "Leaving the city and its temple to their fate is a recognition that Jerusalem no longer has a role to play in salvation history." Another wrote, "The nation, its temple, and the holy city are no longer tied to redemption. Consequently, disciples are to avoid becoming entangled in the nation's life." And we're going to see that in the book of Galatians, aren't we? Where it talks about the earthly Jerusalem is those who are still under bondage, those still in sin. But those who are in Christ actually are in Zion. And so then Jesus then illustrates how bad it's going to be. How bad will this vengeance be on His people? Verses 23 and 24, "Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The land, the city, and the people will undergo great distress. These people are going to undergo things that our minds would shudder to even get a glimpse of. And we have to understand that Jesus does not lament Jerusalem being destroyed. He does not lament the temple being destroyed. He laments the people who are going to be destroyed. He laments the people who He is rightly executing His wrath against. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, does He? So He says, "Alas." Some of your translation says, "Woe." "Alas" is an expression of grief or pity. "These times will be so hard that women who are pregnant will lose their babies, and those who are nursing their infants will hold their babies as they die of malnourishment. All these mothers seek to do to save their baby's life is an utter vanity." It's utter futility. I want you to turn over to Luke 23 just for a second. Luke 23. And I wrote down the wrong passage. But it's there, trust me. Let me read to you if I can't find it here just a second. This is when the women were crying for Christ as He was being led to His crucifixion. I can't find it. Let me just read it to you. Thank you. It says, "For behold..." Excuse me, verse 28, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" I mean, this is an amazing statement. Jesus is going to be crucified. He knows that He's going to undergo this separation from the Father for the first time in eternity, that He will be forsaken by the Father. And He says, don't weep for me. That's not the tragedy. That's not what's really important. What you need to understand is you need to weep for yourself. May I say that most of us don't even understand how bad we got it? we really don't get the positions oftentimes we're in. And He says in verse 28, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" I mean, could you imagine watching your fellow country lady bury their daughter because she couldn't feed her? Could you imagine the anguish and the pain? And so it became a proverb, as it were, blessed are those who would not nurse. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do when it is dry? Turn back to Luke 21. I took some time yesterday to read out of Josephus's The War of the Jews. It's very difficult to do. I really don't recommend it. Let me just say that famine was so severe during this siege that the people inside didn't have the physical strength to mourn the death of their loved ones. They were so destitute of energy, they could not bring themselves to cry. In fact, they didn't have the energy to bury the ones who had died. Some tried to bury, and in the midst of burying, they themselves died because the famine was so bad. There's one account that Josephus has, is one of the things that happened within the city was there were actually traitors. There were actually people in there killing Jews. And they would actually kill them and throw them over the wall. And there's an account there where Titus, the emperor, comes up upon this area, and the stench is so bad. And he realizes what's going on. He actually cries out to God. He says, God, how can this be? Don't hold this against me. We have to understand that in this siege, it's just not Rome against Jerusalem, but Jerusalem themselves began to turn on one another. There were hunger. There was dangers. According to Josephus, more than 1.1 million Jews were killed. And over 97,000 were taken captive. Now, one of the things that we do know of is that Josephus had a little problem with exaggeration. The historian Tacitus actually says it was 500,000 people. Just think about that for a moment. 500,000 people killed. Where? Remember Psalm 48? In the city of God? Where people should be rejoicing in God and worshiping God and celebrating God. Instead, the city was destroyed because they did not know the time of their visitation. Jerusalem was destroyed, its people killed and taken captive, and the city was trampled by the Roman soldiers. What was once part of God's people has become a place for the nations. It says this in verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. As I was reading this, I was reminded of this truth. Not all Jews are true Jews. Right? We have to realize that not all under the old covenant were real believers, were they? Well, we have to understand that this city, the city of God, is trampled underfoot by those who in their hearts were no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both enemies of God because they were outside of Christ. Well, we have to realize that this city of God no longer represented who God was. And so we see here that the city will be trampled or trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Look what it says here. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Oh my, there are so many various understandings on what exactly this means. Until the Gentile, time the Gentiles are fulfilled. At minimum, it means this. That it'll be Gentile domination until the second coming of Christ. And under that, you can look at it splintered in many areas. What exactly does that mean? But I want you to see this just for a few moments. Too many people take until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in a negative way. They see it as a negative. It's not negative. It's not negative at all. See, this isn't just the time when Gentiles rule. But what happened after AD 70 and is continuing to this very day? Who's getting saved? Thank you. Gentiles are getting saved. This is the time of the Gentiles. This is when God has bringing in the nations into one flock of God. Romans 11, verse 25, Paul wrote, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." I want you to understand this mystery. "Brother, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." He himself says, listen, the Jews have this blinding thing partially over them. And he said, don't think that God's not faithful to the Jews. After all, he says, look at me, I'm saved. But what does he say? In this time of hardening, what is happening? Gentiles are being brought into the branch, right? Into the root. So this is speaking of Gentile salvation. Paul, speaking to the Jewish people in Rome, said in Acts 28, again, speaking to the Jewish people who rejected him and rejected the gospel, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." It's an amazing statement. The so-called people of God, Israel, will not listen to the gospel of Christ. We read that over and over in the book of Acts, don't we? It was Paul's custom to go into the synagogues, and after they rejected, what would he do? He would go to the Gentiles. This is the time of the Gentiles. Listen, you ought to be singing hallelujah right now. Because I tell you what, you are saved because this is the time of the Gentiles. In fact, in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, we read in Mark 13, verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations." Again, what is God doing this very morning? He is saving men and women and children from the nations and bringing them into the body of Christ. Praise God for His grace. Now, there are some out there who object to the fact that Luke in no way could do what I just suggested, that that's what that means. I mean, because in verse 24, you see this, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations." That's a word for Gentiles. Next phrase, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles." So what do you have? You've got two negative references to the actions of Gentiles, and then until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I mean, there's no way that Luke... Would Luke really say two negative things about the Gentiles and say, oh, by the way, they're going to get saved? And people struggle with that. I want to remind you of at least two things this morning. Let me begin with the first one. God's ways are not our ways. Amen? God's ways are not our ways. If they were, we wouldn't be saved. Let me give you the second thing I want you to remind you of this morning. Ever heard of Jonah? Ever heard of Nineveh? Have you ever read of their cruelty? It is barbaric. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go. And what does Jonah do? He goes unwillingly, and you could just hear him preach, "Repent." You know, while praying, "I hope they don't." And the reason I say that is because at the end of Jonah, he goes, "God, I knew you were going to have compassion on them." He was upset because God would have compassion on those who have been an instrument of wrath upon the covenant people of God. May I suggest to you this morning that we need a better glimpse of the compassion of God and the grace of God. He is so good and kind to us. One commentator wrote, and I found this so good, "Jerusalem symbolizes not only the fulfillment of God's saving work for Israel, but also the fulfillment through Israel for the salvation of the Gentile world." And this should not be a surprise to anybody, should it? This should be like, yeah, I get that. And what should you be thinking about? How about the promise to Adam that he's going to provide a seed that's going to crush the serpent's head? What about Genesis 12, verse 3? I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so even from the very beginning pages of the Old Testament, what should we understand would take place? This great Gentile salvation that God has a plan for the redemption of the nations. And who listened to what Seth read this morning? Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so what he says is this, what Genesis 12, 3 is actually the gospel of justification by faith alone for Gentiles. And so should we be surprised that God would say now that Jerusalem is done with? Now that the temple is done away with, now that sacrifices are done away with, now that all those priests are done away with, should we be surprised that now God is extending in this great openness Gentile salvation? Absolutely not. We should rejoice and be glad because this is why we're saved, isn't it? And so this is what one person wrote. He wrote, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, assures readers that the fall of Jerusalem is not a miscarriage of the divine purpose, but a fulfillment of the divine purpose for the salvation of the Gentiles. I'll be honest with you. I couldn't help but think of America and all this. I mean, who knows what's coming? But I just want to assure you that no matter what comes, God is in the business of saving people. This is the time of the Gentiles to come in and be saved. And so we should expect at some point through the proclamation of the gospel, through the sharing of the gospel, that people will get saved. And this should give us energy and excitement and zeal to undergo whatever God may have so that people could also join us in worshiping our God. So many people today are caught up in earthly pursuits, political issues, and the pursuit of pleasure, that those things often eclipse the reality that the hourglass is ticking. This day, today, is the day of our salvation. The Jews missed their day, didn't they? I don't want to go too fast over this one. They missed their day, and look what happened. May we not miss our day. May we not miss our day. That time is ticking. Nobody knows when it's going to come, do we? We don't know when He's returning. But when He does, it's over, isn't it? It's too late. And so may we not misuse or forsake the privileges that God has granted to us. And I want to finish this off just by saying we were encouraged at the harvest party, and I want to encourage us this way too. Seek first His kingdom, right? Seek first His kingdom. And all these other things, what will they do? They'll be added to us. Let's not go after those other things and then put God in the end. Put God first, and His sovereign will be done, and we'll be able to rejoice and exalt in all that He's done. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that You have been so good and so kind to us. No matter what lot we find ourselves in this morning, we are so much more abundantly blessed than we could ever deserve. Forgive us for grumbling. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for not rejoicing. Lord, I pray that You would use this text to stir us on to greater faithfulness in these times of ease that we have in our nation. Again, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. God, may this stir us to As Seth reminded us this morning, how can we worship you if we don't know you? May we use this time to study your word, to know who you are as you have revealed to us. God, may we be Christians who act differently. Not because we're different, but because you have made us different. God, cause us to be holy as you are holy. Cause us to be those ambassadors for Christ who stand and declare and proclaim the greatness of Christ. And when they look upon us, they don't see some great disparagement between our confession and our life. God, permeate our lives with godliness. Make us more like your Son. God, we pray and ask that your Spirit would enable us to do that which you require, while at the same time confessing that we cannot do it on our own. We need you. God, we need you. Please work in us. Work through us for your glory, for the building up of your church. God, that's all we want to do, is to be used by you. God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.